Well, hey, just before we dive into this, just a welcome to all of you. It's good to be back with you this week. You may remember if you were here this last week that Pastor Doug from Rock Island Bible Church was here. He was filling in for me as I was filling in for him. And I listened to his message this week via our podcast, and I was truly blessed by his word that he brought last week. And I trust you were as well. I hope you were as well. But my time there at Rock Island was good. The people were warm and welcoming. They meet in this beautiful cathedral, and they hadn't turned on the boiler yet, so it was 60 degrees in there. My hands were ice by the time I was done preaching, but that's okay. That's okay. What a blessing it is, though, to be back with you this morning. Well, do we have any Neil Gaiman fans out there? Not Neil Diamond. That's somebody completely different, okay? Neil Gaiman. I'm not a Neil Gaiman fan, and if you've never heard of him, Neil Gaiman is an author. He's written several novels. He's written some comic books. He's done some other works. And he wrote a statement in one of his book series called Sandman. This statement can be found, and it's this. We do what we do because of who we are. If we did otherwise, we would not be ourselves. We do what we do because of who we are. Now, I have found nothing via the almighty internet to suggest that Neil Gaiman is a Christian. In fact, from what I found, I highly doubt it. However, in that statement, he does speak a profound biblical truth. We do what we do because of who we are. We do because of who we are. Our actions proceed from who we are on the inside. Our outside is a result of our inside. We're talking about this morning behavior, but you can't talk about behavior without talking about identity. They go together. Identity produces behavior. In other words, our actions, our behavior is a direct result of our identity, of who we are. We are who we are is revealed in what we do. We do as we are. And that's exactly what John is saying in our passage today. Our behavior reveals our identity. We do what we are. And that's where we are this morning in 1 John 3. Quickly, let me just catch you up from where we are. We've been in 1 John since August 18th. Can you believe that? We've been in 1 John for that long, and we barely cracked into chapter 3. So by 2027, I hope to wrap up this book. No, I'm just kidding. This book has been so rich with biblical truth, and the main theme that John is driving at, the main theme that I've been trying to communicate, is that we can have an assurance of our salvation. We can have assurance of the faith we have in Christ. John writes to that end time and time again. He comes back to how we can do this. And I've said this before. I'm going to say it again just to remind you. 1 John can be broken down into two major tests with subtests underneath each test. And the two major ones are the light test and the love test. And as I said, each test has different facets that we've looked at throughout the weeks. And we've been looking at the light test since August 18th. And we're going to wrap that up today. We're going to come in. Woo, somebody's excited about that. All right, we're going to wrap that up today. Next week, we're going to introduce the love test, and you'll see today that John just naturally goes right into it. So our text this morning can be viewed as a summary of what John has been trying to say all along. He's a summary of what he's been talking about. And because it's a summary, don't think to yourself, oh, I can just check out on this message then. It's just a summary, just going to wrap up what we've been talking about. No. There are rich theological truths that John wants us to grasp in this passage. Now, if I was to sum up today's message in one sentence, it would be something like this. Being in the light, that's what we've been talking about, being in the light. Being in the light is confirmed through our behavior. Being in the light is confirmed through our behavior. Being in the light, like I said, behavior exposes identity. So please, if you haven't done so, take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 John. It's near the end of your book. We're in chapter 3. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find the passage today on page 1022. How do we know who we really are? How can we have assurance of our salvation? Through our actions. We're going to look at three points of identity that are revealed in our behavior. So who's ready to dig in? Oh my goodness. Who's ready to dig in? Okay. Nice. Very nice. All right. Follow along with me. I'm going back to verse 4 of chapter 3. It says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Here's your first point this morning. Excuse me. Who we are is revealed by the presence or absence of sin. Who we are, our identity, is revealed by the presence or absence of sin. Now, right out of the box, John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now, that's a bold statement. John is saying everyone who sins is lawless because sin is lawlessness. Now, what is that lawlessness? Let's look at that for a second. In the Greek, the word is anomia, which is similar. It's actually related to the Greek word nomos. And the Greek word nomos is the word for law. So anomia would be something like the opposite. It's to act not in accord with the law. It's to be anti-law, so to speak. And that which makes sense. So that's why it's translated here lawlessness. Now, why does he say that? Doesn't that seem obvious? Doesn't that seem even a bit redundant? It's like saying sin is sin. Thank you very much for that insight. But John's not trying to be redundant. He's doing this for a reason. See, there are other influences, there are other ideas about sin that circulate the first century, just like there are today. There are people in our world today, and you know this, there are people who do not call sin what it is. Same was true in the first century. And the Greeks actually believed that sin was merely our imperfections. Sin's merely just an imperfection. You know, you messed up, you're not perfect, nobody's perfect, don't worry about it. But John says that doesn't go deep enough. It's not merely imperfection, it's anomia. It's lawlessness. Sin is breaking God's moral law, and he wants his readers to understand that. Now, I'm sure you've heard this definition that sin is missing the mark. Anyone ever heard that? Sin is missing the mark. That's the Greek word for sin. It means to miss the mark. But let me ask you a question. Miss what mark? The mark of God's holy moral standard. God wants his readers to be on the same page. Sin is sin. It's lawlessness. It's breaking God's moral standard. That goes much deeper than merely imperfection. Sin's lawlessness. And then notice verse 5. He says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Now stop and think about it for a second. Does that seem out of place? We're talking about sin is lawlessness, and then suddenly it feels like John switches to talking about Jesus. What's the connection? Simply this. If sin is lawlessness, if sin is breaking God's moral law, then Jesus appeared to do away with the thing that breaks God's moral law. Jesus came to remove the lawlessness. Jesus came so that we might be lawful in him. How can he do that? Look at verse 5 again, the latter part of verse 5. "And in him there is no sin." Now, we could camp out there for a long time. There is no sin. The reason that Jesus can do what no one else can do, by the way, is because Jesus is sinless. He's the only one who can remove the stain. He's the only one who can remove the disease. He's the only one who can get rid of the corruption because he's the only one that's uncontaminated by it. Let me just take you a moment, and if you don't believe this, let me just take a moment to drill this home. Jesus was without sin. He was totally perfect. Not once did he transgress God's moral law. Now, someone out there, you might say, like I said, you might disagree with me. You say, well, that's not possible. You know, everyone sins. Everyone messes up. Everyone, you know, just like you were saying a minute ago, no one's perfect. But you see, this is a part of what made Jesus so different. He is God. He came down in human form, yes. He came down in human form, by the way, so he could identify with us. yet he was without sin, and he had to be. He had to be without sin. And if you've studied your Bible, you remember the priests in the Old Testament, the priest and the sacrificial system, you know what I'm talking about? The priests had the important job of making atonement for the people of Israel. Now, to make atonement literally means to cover, or it's to take someone or something and make it clean. And they did this, the priests did this through the sacrificial system, and there were all kinds of rituals that they would perform to make atonement for the people. But guess what? The priests also had to make atonement for themselves. They were not without sin. They were not, there was no perfect priest. Atonement had to be made for the priests and for the people, but not for Jesus. He was the only one who could fully atone for humanity without having to atone for his own sin. This means, by the way, and the reason this has to be, the reason he had to be without sin is because he had to be the one to offer full and total forgiveness. And he could not do that if he was sinful. By the way, we need not continue to offer sacrifices anymore because the perfect sacrifice has already been offered. It's once for all. 1 Peter 3:8 tells us that. And this means that Jesus, the sinless one, removed the lawlessness of sin in our lives. He removes the offense that we made when we broke God's moral law. And that, my friends, is absolutely astounding. And that's why John includes this statement in verse 5, he is without sin. Now, what's the result of all this that we're talking about? Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, I want you to stop and think about that because that claim is absolutely crazy. Read it again. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one. We do what we are. If we are Christians, if we have trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, if we abide, and by the way, there's that word again, it's come up, I don't even know how many times, abide has come up in 1 John 3, or 1 John there. If we abide, if we are remain, if we are a part of Christ, if we believe in Him, we don't sin. That's what he's saying. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Does that astound you? Does that scare you? You know what? It's actually more astounding in the Greek because the word keeps there isn't there in the Greek. It literally reads, anyone in Jesus does not sin. That's brazen. Why? Because, my friends, I can tell you right now, I am in Jesus. I believe that. And I sin every day. How do we reconcile this? Is John actually saying that if you are a Christian, there should be absolutely no sin in your life? Is that what he's saying? Actually, that can't be what he's saying. Because he already said way back in chapter 1, remember he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember that verse? He already said that. He already said if there's sin in your life, you need to confess it and God will forgive you. How can John say that? And here in chapter 3, say, you shouldn't have any sin in your life. How do we recognize? How do we reconcile this? What's going on here? John's going to actually develop this thought as we go, but even though the word keep is not there in the Greek, the word for sin that is there has the idea of ongoing sin. And that's why the translators translated it this way, keeps on sinning. The idea here is this. The true Christian does not continually, does not sin habitually, does not have ongoing sin patterns over the entire course of their lives. If you are a true Christian, there will be a diminishing of sin in your life. That's what he's trying to get at. But here's a little added bonus. If you are a Christian, the sin that is in your life has been paid for. So the sin in your life has been paid for, and there should be an ongoing work of diminishing sin in your life. That's what he's trying to get at. Now, on the other side of this coin, if there is no decrease of sin in one's life, that is hard evidence that you're not a Christian. No one, he says, who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Do you see that? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen or known him. In other words, the one who habitually continues to sin, and by the way, I would add in that the one who sins and really doesn't think much of it, there is no relationship between that person and God. That's what he's saying. There is no relationship. We are, who we are is revealed by the presence or absence of sin. You know you are in Christ. You know you belong. You know you are who you are, or better yet, better said, you know whose you are by the presence or absence of sin in your life. Let me just say this plainly. If you believe in Jesus, you should be able to look back over the course of your life and you should see where God has worked out sin from your life. You should be able to see that. You should see a lessening of the sin in your life. Now, there's a bit of a double-edged sword here, though. Because on the one hand, and I'll just speak to my own testimony, I've seen this. I have seen, by the grace of God, I have seen sin battles in my life conquered. I have seen victories in my life. There are things I used to do, things I used to say, things I used to think that I don't anymore. Praise God. However, on the other side of this, the older I get, I hate being reminded of that, but the older I get, and the longer I follow Christ, the more sin is revealed to me. I see more and more the darkness of my own heart. On the one hand, I see Christ gaining victories. On the other hand, I see more and more. I see more of the intention. I see more of the darkness. I see more of the self-centered focus. But the point here that I want to make, the point that I want to come to is this. There should be growth. And at times, I've experienced this, perhaps you have as well, at times that growth seems by leaps and bounds, that God is just getting victory after victory after victory in my life, and that is awesome, but at other times, that growth is a crawl. But the point is, there's growth. If we are growing, however fast or slow, that is progress, and you can take that as assurance of salvation. God is working in you. Praise God. But let me also say this. Because of this reality that that who I am is revealed in the presence of absence of sin, don't belittle the sin in your life. Don't shrug off the sin in your life. Don't think, well, that's not really a big deal. Deal with the sin. Deal with it. However big or small it may seem to you, deal with the sin. How do I deal with it? Well, the biblical word for dealing with our sin is the word repentance. And repentance is admitting your sin and turning from your sin. It's admitting your sin and it's turning from your sin. It's calling sin, sin. It's not confessing because I got caught. It's recognizing the wrongness of your sin and turning away from it. Did you know in Psalm 32:5, David is confessing his sin to the Lord and he writes this, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Did you hear that? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. He confessed his sin to the Lord, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin. Now that, again, that sounds redundant. Iniquity is really another word for sin. David is saying, he forgave my sin, sin. That's what he's saying. David is not confessing because he got caught. He's confessing because of the vileness of his sin, because of the sinfulness of his sin, because of the wrongness of his sin, because it offends an almighty God. That's real repentance. It's confessing and turning from the horribleness of what sin is. So church, let me just tell you, take your sin to the Lord. Take your sin to your Savior. Confess the sinfulness of your sin. Be repentant because of the sin, not because of the trouble that you got in because of your sin, not because of getting caught. Confess the vileness of it. That's how we deal with our sin. That's how we strive to make our behavior match our identity. That's how we live out who we are. Who we are is revealed by the presence or absence of sin. Here's your second point. Who we are is revealed not only by the presence or absence of sin, but the presence or absence of righteousness. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Now, why would he feel like he needs to say that? Because that was a reality. There were false teachers out there. You remember, I hadn't brought this up in a while, but you remember the Gnostics and Gnosticism that was a part of the influence in this day and age? I've mentioned this before. There was a presence of Gnosticism, and it was even infiltrating the church. And by the way, just to remind you, Gnosticism is the view that the physical material world is bad and the spiritual world is good. And as a result of that kind of thinking, the Gnostics believed that anything done in the body is meaningless. So it really doesn't matter what you did. It's all bad. It's all meaningless. It doesn't matter what you do. Just focus on the spiritual. You can see where that can lead down some really bad paths. That's what they believe, though. And John writes, don't be deceived by that junk. And he then goes on to say, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And there's the key to the point number two. The believer in Jesus not only lessens in sin, but practices righteousness. You don't just have an absence of sin in our lives. There needs to be a presence of something, a presence of righteousness. John uses the word practices, by the way, and that has the idea of continuous actions, not just a one-time thing. You know what? That thing that I did several years ago to help out that other person, that was a good thing I did. No, not just that. A continuation of it, a practice of it, a lifestyle of righteousness. Now, why do we do this? Look at the end, again at verse 7, look at the end. As he is righteous. One guess on who the he is. Jesus. Okay, good. Just making sure we're tracking on the same page there. Yes, Jesus. We are righteous because he is righteous. We imitate our Savior. We are going to be like our Savior. However he is how we are because we belong to him. Therefore, we act like him. However, the converse is true. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Here's something interesting. You belong to either one of two parties here. If Christians behave in their ways like the Lord, if something's wrong with that sentence, but if Christians behave rightly, they do so because the Lord is righteous. And it then follows that if the world does not behave that way, they follow their God who behaves that way, meaning Satan. Interestingly enough, Jesus actually says this to the religious leaders of his day. He says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. That is a statement right there. And that seems pretty harsh, but Jesus and John are making a point. We behave according to what we worship. If you worship Jesus, you're going to act like Jesus. If you don't worship Jesus, that means you're worshiping something else, and that really means that you're worshiping self. When we strip it all away, if you're not worshiping Jesus, at the bottom rung, you're worshiping yourself in some form or fashion. And if you're worshiping yourself, you're following the same pattern that Satan put into place. Because Satan worships himself. Do you remember why he fell? Because he wanted to be like God. You do, according to what you worship. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, back to the word here, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning since the beginning. Now, what does that mean? Satan has been sinning from the beginning. Certainly, it can't mean that Satan has been sinning since the beginning of creation, because he was created an angelic being. He's created perfect, just like the other angelic beings. It can't mean that. So this likely means Satan has been sinning since the beginning of his rebellion, since the beginning, since he turned away, since he wanted to be like God, since his pride took over. He's been sinning from that moment on. All of Satan's actions from that moment on are just sinful. And his followers, his angelic and his human followers, are doing the same thing. Who we are is revealed by the presence or absence of righteousness. Now let's ask ourselves a question here. What is righteousness? What is it? The dictionary would say it is the quality or state of upright behavior. Quality or state of upright behavior. It's right behavior. And that's true. But is it only that? If being righteous were merely a matter of right behavior, then the Pharisees had it made. They were the most righteous people of all. They strictly followed the law to the nth degree. If righteousness was merely the outward behavior, then the Pharisees had it right. So what's missing? Well, to be righteous, as the scripture says, as he is righteous, is to be righteous both inside and out. So it's not just behavior. It's having a righteous, pure, good heart. It's doing right with only right motives. See, that's why the good things that man does without Christ is just rubbish. In fact, Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Even the good that we do, if not for Christ, is no good at all. It's not about the outward conformity to the law of God. It's about the inward transformation. That's real righteousness. That's biblical righteousness. That's Christ righteousness. And that produces righteous acts. And the only way to do that is to be righteous as he is righteous. See, here's the thing. It's not really about Christians doing good and the world doing bad. It's not really divided like that. It's not that, you know, the church does the good things and Satan and the world does the bad things. That's not really what it's about. In fact, the world can look a lot like the church. It really can. What it's about is that Christians strive to please the Lord while the world, while Satan, strives to please self. See, the idea that we want as Christians is to bring glory to God while Satan and the world long to bring glory to themselves. Well, years ago, I was working somewhere else, and my boss at the time, I remember hearing him, he was talking about a benefit for someone that he had gone to and giving to that benefit, and he was talking about this with somebody else, and I was just kind of overhearing the conversation, and time and time again, they came back to how good it felt to give, just how good it felt, and I'm not saying that's bad to feel good about that, but that seemed to be the focus rather than helping the person. And that's kind of a snapshot of what we're talking about here. Fake righteousness is doing things for me. See, I don't think Satan cares if you're a do-gooder or not, as long as you're doing it for your own glory. The presence of real righteousness in our lives is a life that is sold out to the glory of God. That's righteousness. And you might say, how do I get that? Because I struggle with my motives. I struggle with my motives. How do I attain to this kind of righteousness where my heart is all in it for the glory of God? Read the next verse. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Christ's work in you is what's going to destroy the unrighteous desires, the unrighteous motives. Christ's work in you is what's going to change the heart to one that longs to do right for the glory of God. But this verse has even further implications than that. It says all the destructive works of the devil, all of his lies, all of his violence, all of his hatred, all of his rebellion, everything that he's ever done is going to be undone. In fact, it said that's why Jesus appeared in the first place. Christ began his work to undo Satan's horrific work. And that work's not done yet. God is still undoing the work of Satan in the lives of his people today, but one day he will return and he's going to finish that work. Jesus begins this reversal of Satan's work inside you and me. He begins to change our hearts from being bent toward evil to being straightened toward him. So in all that, my application would be this. Let Jesus do the transforming work inside of you. If you just try to do good things, you'll be relying on your own strength. You'll find that your motives are all about you and they're not about God, and you won't be any better than the Pharisees. Personally, if I can say this, and I know this sounds strong, but if we just go out and try to do good and try to do righteous without relying on Christ, we're honestly no better than Satan. True righteousness must come from the work of Christ in our lives. And how do we get that? How do we do that? Constantly surrendering to Jesus. Constantly, it's constantly going back to the gospel and all that Jesus did. It's relying on his work and allowing that work to work its way through you. It's taking a look at your daily life and asking yourself, why did I do that? Why did I do this? What were my motives? Even in my good behavior, what was my motives? And if you see the self-glorifying motives in your heart, again, just like the point number one, it's going back to that repentance. It's going back to confessing that to the Lord, confessing our motives, our ill motives to the Lord, and turning back to him and relying on his strength to do the deeds of real, true righteousness. And that's getting our behavior to match with our identity. We do as we are. Who we are is revealed in the presence or absence of sin. Who we are is revealed by the presence or absence of righteousness. Finally, who we are is a result of our spiritual father. Who we are, and notice that's a lowercase f there, is a result of our spiritual father, and I put it that way because it could either be one or the other. Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You've heard the term, he's a chip off the old block. The acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. You've heard those things? What do those things mean? They mean this: the son is behaving as the father. You ever looked at a child, ever thought out loud, thought into you or out loud, you know, he looks or he acts just like his dad. You ever thought about that? You ever thought that? Seen something, you're like, that is just like his dad. The same thing is true spiritually. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this. We talked about being children of God, and we as believers are children of God. And what are the benefits of being children of God? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. John comes back to that theme here, only now he adds that there is evidence who your daddy is by what you do. Look closely at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Now, it's good to go back over this. Being Christians, being born of God, being children of God, does not mean, being Christians, it's not like we're joining a social club. It's not like we're just joining a team here. Being Christians means we're family. In a very real way. It's not just a metaphor. We're family. God is your father, and your fellow Christians are your brothers and sisters. We are a spiritual family. And John goes on to say, he hammers it home there, God's seed abides in the Christian. What does that mean? It means that the Christian is a new nature. The Christian is a new creation. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are something new. God's seed abides in us. We're not just, you know, human being 2.0. We're something new. We are connected to God. And again, I want to stress this just like I did a couple weeks ago, because I want you to see a couple things here. One, that if you're a Christian, you are God's child. And that means that you belong to God's family. You belong. This is your family. But also, pertaining to this verse, I want you to see that the child of God does not practice sin. Again, John has circled back to that theme. We do as we are. If we are the children of God, we're not going to do the things of the world. Why? Why would we continue in sin if we're God's children? When we sin, we behave in such a way that's incongruent with our identity. When we sin, we fail to live up to who we are. And John says this strongly when he says, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. That's strong. We can't keep on sinning. It's against who we are. And John's going to drive this home in verse 10. This is the final summary of the light test, final summary of what John's been going at. He says in verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. He's about to wrap it up. He says, by this it is evident you are either a child of God or a child of the devil. Who's your daddy is what he's saying here. And you know who your daddy is by wherever you fall into the rest of verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now that's all negative. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So think of the flip side. That means whoever practices righteousness is born of God and also the one who loves his brother. You want assurance of your salvation? Here's where the rubber meets the road. Do you practice righteousness and do you love your brother? That's the bottom line. You want to look back at your life. You want to gain assurance of who you are in Christ. Do you practice righteousness and love your brother? That's the light. By the way, that's the light test and the love test coming together in one, which is why it's such a great transition for John to continue on talking about the love tests, which we'll get to that next week. But this is what John's been driving at. Do you want assurance of your faith? Then are these things true of you? Is there righteousness in your life? Is there love for others in your life? Who is your spiritual father? Is it God or Satan? That is going to be revealed in your behavior. You do as you are. A teacher teaches. A writer writes. A soldier fights. A salesman sails. A child of God does what is right and loves his brother. A child of Satan does not do what is right and does not love his brother. Who we are is a result of our spiritual father. So let me ask you, who is yours? Now maybe you're listening and you see what I'm talking about and you're seriously asking yourself, whose child am I? Maybe you don't even know. And if I'm going to say this, if you don't know whose child of you, that's a pretty strong sign that you're a child of Satan. And he doesn't really care if you recognize him or not. He doesn't really care if you acknowledge him or not. He wants to keep you in the dark. Whereas, and this is one of the big differences between them, God wants to embrace you as a real father should. If you don't know which child you are, then won't you take a step and come to Jesus today? Won't you stop following the father of this world, the prince of the power of this world, who doesn't care about you? And won't you embrace a true father who loves you deeper than you could possibly imagine, who cares for you and wants to give you so much? He wants to give you peace. He wants to give you certainty. He wants to give you love. He wants to give you joy. He wants to give you satisfaction. Won't you come to him? You say, how do I do that? By repenting of sin and embracing Jesus Christ by faith. And if you need to talk that out, you catch me after service. Don't be scared. Come and grab me, and I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love to share with you about my Heavenly Father. And my brothers and sisters, if you already know your Father, if you know who He is, then I'm just going to circle back to this. Take seriously what's been said about sin. You can't be a child of God and take sin lightly. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. This means you've got to get serious about the sin in your life. Until we leave this world, sin will always be something that we struggle with, which means if we're going to be God's children, we got to keep on fighting it. Sin will be something that we fight every single day. You feel it, and I feel it. You've got to fight it, I've got to fight it. Let's not sit by and be idle and let the sin dominate us. Ask yourself, where am I tempted? Where do I struggle? Where does sin still have a strong hold on me? And let's get after it. Again, not on our own strength, but relying on the work of Christ in us, relying also on our family, in our small groups, in our brothers and sisters to help hold us accountable. You need your family. We need one another, pastors included. I don't have us all figured out. I need you, you need me. No one's an island. And this is serious work, so let me challenge you. Let's get on it. Now, as we do this, as we get on the sin in our life, the temptation, I'll tell you, the temptation is going to be to follow a list of do's and don'ts. We fall naturally into that just self-righteous category. Okay, all right, pastor's talking about sin. He's wanting us, he's challenging us to not sin and to do righteousness. And so the temptation will be to make that list of do's and don'ts. But you see, if we make that checklist, I did this, I did this, I didn't do this, that puts the emphasis on me. And that's the last thing that John wants you to do. He is to write down all the ways that you need to change, make a plan, and follow your checklist, because that puts the emphasis on me. That's not what John wants us to do. Instead, John wants us to run to our Savior. John wants us to run to the one who's going to change us from the inside out. Did you notice something about the text as we read it? How many times does John go back to Jesus? Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's almost like John saying, hey, this thing I'm calling you to do, you can't do without Jesus. And that's exactly right. He's constantly going back to our only answer in doing this. If you go out tomorrow morning and you make a checklist of how you're going to overcome sin and do righteous, I promise you, you're going to fail by lunchtime. Yes, fight sin. Yes, strive to do what's right, but only by going back to the one who appeared in order to take away sin. Only the one who is righteous. Only the one who appeared to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, run to your Savior for strength to fight sin and strength to do right. Rely on Christ. That's how we do this thing. And we rely on the one who made us who we are. Do you remember Jesus' trial? Something that's really humorous. If you read through the trial of Jesus' trial at the end of the Gospels, none of the religious leaders could make any accusation against him stick. They couldn't. They couldn't make anything stick. They would bring up charge after charge, and none of it stuck. They could find no fault in Jesus. Why? Because he was sinless. There was no charge against him. He's the only one who's ever been without sin and full of righteousness, and therefore, he's the only one who can empower you and me to put to death sin in our life and to do the works of righteousness for his glory. If you're in him, then God is your Father, and you can be assured of your salvation. We do as we are. So brothers and sisters, let's go be who we are. Pray with me. God, you're good. You are so good. And I want to stop and just thank you right now that you are the righteous one. That you are the one who destroys the works of the devil. God, that it's you who has the power to do in us what we cannot do in and of ourselves. God, it's my prayer that my outward behavior conforms to whom you've changed me into. It's my prayer that my brothers and sisters in this church lean on you so their outward behavior conforms to who they are on the inside because of the work that you've done. Lord, keep working in us. We know we're going to need you till the day we die and even beyond. Work in us for the glory of God. Work in us to rid us of sin. Work in us to do real works of righteousness. Work in us because we are born of God. pray this in the awesome name of Jesus.